Ephesians chapter 4. We have now come to the midway part of the book. It's divided into two halves. The last half is bigger than the first half. Of three chapters each. The first three chapters are intensely doctrinal. And this is generally the way the Apostle Paul writes his letters. He'll write a letter, and he will, at the beginning, express and glorify and praise God for a lot of things that are true, a lot of doctrinal truth, teachings, first part. And then in view of all of those teachings and what he said and all these things that are true, the last part of it will be taken up with practical instructions, applications. Now, it isn't just clear cut that way, that this part is doctrine and this part is a behavioral view. But because the first part, we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about our life too. And when we get into our life that we're supposed to live, our behavioral life, we're still having that doctrine in view and brought into it view. For instance, in the first part of Ephesians, those first three verses from the very beginning, we're talking about the eternal purpose of Christ, that he's going to gather all things together in one. And you remember, we mentioned that this word one is a word that runs in great continual focus all the way through the book of Ephesians. And also talked about the head and the body. And when we get into this right here, in our practical part, we're also going to be very soon going to be talking about this, especially this matter of oneness and unity and the body of Christ and so forth. So, practical applications are always in view when we're teaching. Teaching and doctrine is not an end in itself. We don't learn about the Word of God, the truth of God, the realities of Christ, just so that we have learned something. It always has a therefore and a consequence, and because of this is true. Our lives and the way that we live, and Brother Denny was speaking about that just a little while ago, our lives and the way we live are always in view of realities. And if we do not live our life in accordance and respect to what's so, what's real, then our lives will be empty and vain and meaningless, which is the way most people live. They live without any concept of what actually is reality. So, the exhortation that we have, I, therefore, because of all I've been said before, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he moves immediately to an exhortation. And the exhortation is, I, the Lord's prisoner, beseech you. And it is worthy of us taking note here. He's not commanding us. He's not ordering us to do such and such and so forth. The Christian is governed by grace, not by law. And I have tried to resist the temptation to order our lives and our church lives and things at the camp by a string of laws and requirements. I know a lot of churches do that, and that makes things easier and neater, it seems like, But you never know whether there is any grace in it at all. I had rather set forth what's true and entreat people in view of this being true. Don't you think you ought to live like this? Don't you think you ought to live this way? Don't you think you should do this? This is what the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you. He's not giving them rules. In view of these things, in view of the matter of fact of being rooted and grounded in love, this is what I beseech you. Our walk, our demeanor, our behavior, the sort of life that we pursue and exhibit is all important. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, you are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light so shine in such a way. We're in a world of darkness. You as light should shine. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to be quickened and strengthened with might by His power in the inner man. And that's going to make you witnesses. It's always out working and makes you something. This what God has done has made us light. We're a man that made witnesses. We're commanded and exhorted to, by our life, we do a number of things. Just by the way that you live. Witnessing is not something that you say or do. It's something that you are. The way you walk. And by our witnesses, we either instruct people and redeem people, or we condemn them. Either way, we are effective. The Bible says Noah, moved by faith, built an ark to the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. He didn't just have his household in view, had the whole world in view because they watched him. And we have a dual purpose in our life. We encourage, we exhort, we bless some people, and our life is also a condemnation to others. That's the reason many people don't like you. They'd rather not have you around. You're going to do one or the other by your life. We either adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or we blaspheme His name. As Brother Denny said a little bit while ago, we either blaspheme the Word of God and the name of Christ or we adorn it. We beautify it, one or the other. And the way that we live with our walk, not out of law, but out of grace. Then he uses this word, worthy. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you have a walk worthy. Well, what does he mean by worthy? This is a tricky word. We talked about it a little bit last Wednesday night, I think, about when folks talk about taking the Lord's Supper and examine yourself whether you'll be worthy or not before you do this. Well, when we talk about being worthy here, we're not talking about how much we're worth. It's not talking about how much we merit or how much we deserve. We're not to walk in order that we might merit this or deserve this. We're not advertising our value or our price in this matter of a worthy walk. When he says to have a walk worthy of this calling, he simply means a walk that is appropriate with this calling, that's fitting, that's suitable, that goes together. It isn't right for you to profess and have the one thing and live a life that's unfitting and unsuitable for that, unworthy of that. We have to admit that so often that's the case, that many people profess one thing and say that they have this calling, but the life that they live is unworthy, it's inappropriate, it's unfit, it's unseemly, it's not right. Well, that's what he's saying. We need to make sure, for instance, sometimes it's best, makes this a little bit more vivid, to put it in the negative sense. We should not have a walk or behavior that's unworthy of the calling and our profession, that's unfit and inappropriate. You know that there's a lot of things that Christians do that are unfit for Christians to do, that is unseemly for believers to do. It's unseemly for anyone to do, but especially unseemly that we should do that, or that we should be that. And so this walk is to be inappropriate and fitting and suitable, and that in view of a certain vivid reality. Now, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you have a walk worthy of this calling wherewith you were called. Now, the vivid reality is this calling. That's an interesting word. The old King James doesn't use the word calling. What does it use? What's the word? What?
Vocation.
Vocation. What do we think of when we think of a vocation? What? Job, right. That's your occupation. That's your vocation. Well, who's right here? Is it a calling or is it a vocation? And that is an interesting word. I don't know if I'd ever noticed this before. But both are very good and accurate translations, because the word, actually in the Greek that this we are translated from, is the word klesis, which means calling. Then why did the King James translators translate it vocation? Because they translated that from the Latin, which is the word vocare. Vocare, V-O-C-A-R-E, which means calling. And vocation, therefore, you get it? What is the word? Vocal, calling. They translated it very well, the word calling. That's what it was. I'm really saying something here. Used to, the word vocation was tuned to be something that you had been conscripted into. When we say someone has been called to something, a lot of times we mean, yeah, you know, that's serious business. That's something that he didn't pick out himself, didn't choose himself. He's had this calling. That was what the word vocation meant. Nowadays, when we think of vocations, Bubba, what's your vocation? You don't know. You haven't decided yet. Well, you can be yours, Jeremy. You decided yet? You haven't decided yet. Well, they wait until they get called. Oh, no, you've got to pick out something and do it. No, it wasn't taken in that sort of sense. A person undertook his life work because he felt an inward compelling and constraining that he was called into that. That's what it's come from the outside. And we know, we studied this word already in those first few chapters there, that God calls us. We've been called with a mighty calling, with a powerful calling, a gracious calling. And so, although it was the job and the way you made your living and it was your occupation, it was a lifelong work. That's what you did. What are you? I'm a carpenter. What are you? I'm a lecturer. What are you? I'm an engineer. What are you? I'm a doctor. What are you? I'm a lawyer. Well, I'm a cook. That's what I do. This is my life. This is what I've been called into. And you're not going along wringing your hands and saying, oh, I wish I'd chosen something else. I wish I'd picked out something else. I just missed it. No. Your calling was that which you have been brought into. Now, there's one thing I know, that you are what you are, and you aren't what you ain't. And you won't be. Now, you might have rather be something else, but you are what you are. That's all you are, and you're never going to be anything different. And so there's nothing more blessed than realizing I have been called to this. This is what I am, and I'm content with that. Now, somebody might look out their nose and pretend and say, well, I wouldn't want to be that. No. You are never more happy, never more fulfilled, never more real, never more alive than being what you are. Isn't that wonderful? That's marvelous. So he says, here you are, you have been given this calling. And it is a high calling. I've been listening to this nonsense on the television recently. And you know what's been on the television recently. If you don't watch television, if you turned it on, our favorite son. Did you know that John was our favorite son? I didn't know that. I was glad to find that out. But there's all this business about the Kennedys. And one person remarked about the Kennedys and their political ambitions. And they said that it has always been assumed in the Kennedy family that politics was the highest calling. That it would be unworthy for a Kennedy to consider anything less than politics as a calling. How far can you get from the truth? As far as I'm concerned, it's the dirtiest one, the lowest one, especially in this country. Nothing like the calling we're talking about here. Oh, no. He says, this is the calling. But you've been called to mine admonishment and the entreaty and the exhortation that we walk appropriate and fitting for this calling. I'm not calling, talking about called to preach, called to be a minister. I'm talking about being called to be a child of God. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any higher than that. That's the highest calling there is. In fact, without this calling, nothing else even deserves to be mentioned. So this is the calling that we're talking about. We've been called. We've been conscripted. This isn't a free will choice of our own. This is something God has done. And the best thing you and I can do is to recognize it and enter into it right off and quit bucking it. God's called us. You're not going to get away from His calling. You're not going to escape it. It's a calling. This calling is God's particular purpose for our being born. For our being born. Do you ever stop and think about what a particular thing has happened when a child is born? You're being born. Of all the men and all the women and all the DNA changes and all of everything that could happen in this world among people, and somehow or another, two particular people with particular characteristics that would make you came together. And such a time so that you were conceived exactly where you are and brought into this world. And on top of that, nowadays especially, the chances of you getting killed, even after you've been conceived, is so high. It makes it even much more of a miracle. But what God has done, how come you here? Why are you alive? That's a calling. And God had a purpose in it. It wasn't a chance. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't Planned Parenthood. This is something God did. Not only that you were born, but of all of those being born, we have been called and conscripted, and God had laid His big, heavy, supreme hand on us. He's conscripted us. Though that we should be chosen and selected in view of that. That's a marvelous, wonderful, awesome consideration. If all of that has been done and all of that has been ordered by God, we ought to tremble when we think about the kind of life. What am I doing with my life, with this life? Also considering in our text of what we've been told so far, the inner man. You aren't the outer man. You are the inner man. You are that soul, that spirit that God has created. I know you look at yourself in the mirror and you try to make yourself look the best you can. Dress yourself up the best you can. Color a little bit and you know, keep everything looking nice. But that's not you. It's that inner man where Christ dwells by faith. Not only that, but why we are, where we are. Why are we here in this particular place at this particular time? The circumstances, in view of that, all of that has to do with our calling. This is our profession as how we earn a livelihood, but what God calls us to is what we are. We need to consider the mighty power of this calling, its persuasion. Romans 1 and 7, I thought, is an especially lucid statement. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. This is just part of the introduction to the letter of Rome, but it has a powerful statement in it. He's writing a letter to all who are in Rome, and of course he isn't writing to Caesar and Caesar's court, or the Roman citizenry in general, to all that are in Rome that are beloved of God, called to be saints. Now you notice that the two words there, to be, are italicized in translation, which means that they're not really there in the original, which simply means to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. We become saints by virtue of our calling. That is what we are. Think about that just a moment now, beloved. I am a saint. What am I called to be? What am I called? I am a called saint. Am I living? Do I live appropriate? An appropriate life to be called a saint. Now, I have all kind of arguments and resistance from my compadres in the ministry, pastors, Christians everywhere. They don't like this word saints. No, I'm not a saint, I'm a sinner. No, that isn't what the Bible says. Called saints. Oh, but I'm just a sinner. The Bible says you're a saint. Why this aversion to this description, what the Bible says, you're called a saint? Why that aversion is? Because my life is more appropriate to be called a sinner than to be called a saint. Are you listening to me? Are you thinking about this? I feel a little bit more comfortable being called a sinner, because that's what I do and this is the way I live, rather than being called a saint. But the Bible says you're called a saint. And the admonition is to live and to have a life worthy of that. I don't want to do that. I want to have a life worthy of a sinner. No, 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 no. We are to be called to live a life appropriate to what God has said. I've just read it in the book. Don't argue with me about that or the Bible. We're called saints. The mighty power of this calling is persuasion. We believe according to the working of His mighty power. It's divine and heavenly source. It didn't come from this world. It wasn't caused by your parents. It wasn't caused by clever preachers. It wasn't caused by luck. No, this comes down from heaven, from the Father of light, born from above. We've been talking about the riches and the glory of His grace and the duration forever and ever, the transforming power, how it changes us, transforms us. Men can't change men. God's calling can. Its duration, its dignity, its status. The Bible says we are kings and priests with Christ. He has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ For all things are underneath his feet, and our feet also. And all of this, under the praise and the glory of him, remember last Sunday, of him who is able to do abundantly more than we can ask or think, to him be glory and praise forever and ever. This is why we ought to walk worthy of our calling. That's the introduction. Ooh. How am I going to be walking worthy of the calling? Well, the first and the most essential qualifications of this calling are set before us right here. We have three nouns and three infinitives. Give it, show off my ignorance in English here in a moment. Three nouns and three infinitives. This calling, what is the first? What is the most primary? What is the most absolutely essential? If they're given to us in the order of their importance, what must we say is by far the most essential ingredient in our worthiness as a Christian, as a called saint, as a child of God? Look at the book. You don't have to figure it out. What does it say? What is the most essential, by far the most important, the primary one? What is it? Somebody tell me. What? Lowliness. That's what it is. Lowliness? Yeah, that is the biggie. That is the primary. That is the most essential one. Well, it certainly ought not to be surprising to us. What kind of person was the Lord Jesus? In his manhood, what kind of fellow was he? Lowly, humble, like our humble Lord Jesus. We call it his humiliation. I want you to know it was a come down for him to leave heaven and come down to earth. It was a come down for him to put aside his deity and become a man. Philippians 2:7 tells us he made himself of no reputation. Every other man born into this world from the beginning is trying to make himself a reputation. Jesus came making himself no reputation. He could have been born in a palace. Where was he born? In a stable. He could have been born in a big city, in a kingdom. Where was he born? Bethlehem. He could have been born of high, of a king and a queen, of people of great esteem, but instead he was born of a woman that got pregnant before she was married. Now, you talk about getting off at a bad start. Everybody figured he was illegitimate from the beginning. He did that deliberately. How would you like to have that, to start out right at the beginning? That's the way Lord Jesus made himself that way. He made himself with no reputation. How different this is from the world. Let's go back and see the way things started out with the fall. C.S. Lewis said this, and he's the only man I know who's ever said it, but I think he's right. He said, pride is the ark sin. We read a little while ago from Paul's epistle, he says, the love of money is a root of many kinds of evil, but that love of money has pride at its root. It isn't just for money. What do you mean? What's dollar bill? What $100 bill? That's a piece of paper. It's pride. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, tree to make one's eyes, make one wise, the serpent came and said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be in charge of things yourself. It's the arch sin. It's the primary sin. And it's the way of this world. How utterly different this is. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called to them. He has these two brothers. They want to sit on the right hand and on the left hand in the kingdom. Mama's coming in and interceding for them. But Jesus called to them and said, of course, the rest of them heard about it and they got mad about it. Jesus called to them because they wanted to be the big shots too. Jesus called to them himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. This is the world's way. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your slave, your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we turn around directly opposite to the way of the world. This is how the Lord comes to us. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, and verse 5. This is how Jesus comes to us. This is the way that he reigns. Here is the gospel that we are to preach of Jesus Christ. Tell the daughter of Zion. Who's that? The church. Tell Christians. Here comes your king. Here comes royalty. Here comes your sovereign. Here comes your master. Here comes your teacher. Oh, sure enough. Where's the helicopter? Where's Air Force One? Where's the long-jointed limousine? Where's the white horse? Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's my king? Yes. That's our king. This is our king. This is our example. This is the way he comes and presents himself unto us. Lowly, meek, sitting on a donkey. All lowliness. We're talking about living worthy of our calling. How unworthy. How unfit. How disgraceful for us to be any other than lowly, lowliness, to be proud, a proud Christian, a haughty Christian, a high-minded Christian. How dangerous, how ruinous, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. This is not talking about the world. This is talking about the condition of religion, the professing church in the last times. Know this, that in the last times, perilous times will come. That means dangerous. Dangerous. For men will be lovers of themselves, not lovers of others, not lovers of God. Lovers of money. Proud. Boasters. Blasphemers. We're talking about religious folks. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such turn away. How ruinous this is to our spiritual life. Looking at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. We mentioned this, I think, in a men's prayer meeting last Wednesday night. Brother Denny mentioned something about Brother Jordan's comment about the people in the Philippines, how they would walk for miles and miles, sleep on the floor anywhere, eat whatever they could just for the privilege of hearing the gospel. You don't find folks like that here. And they're not only that way in the Philippines, they're that way in Mexico. They're that way in third world countries. What is it? Are the Mexicans, are the Filipinos, are those people, poor people in those countries, are they more righteous, more godly, more hungry for God than we are? What's the difference? There was a time when I saw it was like that here. Why is it different here? Matthew 13 tells us that. 13th chapter. Let's see. And verse 22. Now who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, hears the gospel, hears the word of God. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He hears the gospel. He knows it's the gospel. He knows it's the truth. But though deceitfulness of riches and wrapped up in the cares of this world, the gospel can take no root, and it chokes out. See how ruinous it is to our spiritual life? To allow pride, high-mindedness, headiness to get a hold on our life. We read that a little while ago from the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, how many, those who would be rich, fall into many hurtful and foolish lusts which drown them in perdition. We've got a lot of folks who want to be rich. Some of us just want to be rich. Others don't want us, especially don't want to be rich. We just want to have what the next fellow has. Our problem with discontent is not that we don't have enough. It goes on down and he says, having food, something to eat, something to wear, be content. I have given this illustration many, many times. Our discontent with what we have, it does not arise from the fact that we don't have enough. What makes us discontent is somebody else got something else. They got something different. There's something else can be had that I don't have. We could be perfectly content if we had nothing but a grass hut to live in and a ground to sleep on and a banana leaf to eat off of. If the next door neighbor had a grass hut and a ground to sleep on and a banana leaf to eat off of, that'd be enough. Oh, but that next fella got a concrete floor on his wood hut. We need a concrete floor. But if he got some china now, he could wash them. And then, now you have to pull it over banana leaf. Well, we're going to have some china. Next door neighbors have got it. I'm not being kidding and facetious. You know this is the truth. No, we don't want to be rich. We just want to know what they got in this world. Oh, yes. We're all coming up, always coming up with something new and pretty and fancy, and you've got to have it. It chokes out the Word of God. This is high-mindedness. What did he say? With all lowliness. What are people going to think of us? You know, we don't have what everybody else has. What are they going to think of us? We want to rise to everybody else, outdo everyone else. In view of knowing who we are and whose we are, we belong to God. We're a child of the King. Our real status, our real security, by whom we are loved. You and I can afford to have low self-esteem. We can afford to have people look at us in contempt if we know who we are and whose we are. And this matter of low self-esteem, oh my. This is the problem with people. They just don't have enough self-esteem. If you knew how dangerous it is to have a high self-esteem, you wouldn't be worried so much about that. The Bible says we are Christians, we're believers, we're the circumcision who have no confidence in ourselves. I'm always being disappointed in myself, always defending myself, always saying, I'm just as good, I'm just as smart, I'm just as blah, blah, blah. My dear friends, when I take the low place, lowliness of ourselves, nothing, people can't do anything with that. And I don't feel intimidated, and I don't feel hurt, and I don't feel underprivileged, because I'm not underprivileged, I'm a child of the King. I never will forget the image of a black preacher preaching, speaking to Houston Pastors Conference 100 years ago. Well, not quite 100 years ago. It seemed that long ago. But he came. And I enjoyed his preaching so much. And he talked a little bit about this matter of poverty and being rich and so forth and money. Preachers need to be preached on about that. He says, you see these big, tall skyscraper buildings down here, these banks. These fellows have got all that money. You see all of this power and money everywhere there. I don't belong to them. It belongs to my Father. Says he owns it all. He told me if I ever needed him, he'd see that I'd get it. That's perfectly simple. But that is the truth. If you don't believe that, why believe anything else? Yeah, we can afford to be lowly. We can afford to be humble. We're not putting anything at risk. No, this is a safe place to be. We can afford to have low self-esteem, self-abasement. We don't have any competition. We don't have any rivals. What God has for you, nobody else can get. And we don't have to strive with others. I don't fight anybody. God will withhold from me no good thing. If you got it, fine. I don't need it. All right. The second. This is the first one. To walk worthy of our calling. Lowliness. What's the second one? Someone tell me. Gentleness, meekness. The Bible says love is kind. Once again, like the gentle Savior. Matthew 11:29 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. Learn of me. Find out how I am. And learn to be meek and lowly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. 1 Peter 3, This has reference primarily, of course, to women, but it's true of all, especially men and women alike. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Let it be that hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what makes a woman beautiful, irresistible, gentle and quiet spirit, which is a precious, very precious in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, here's the great apostle, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you. Here's this great apostle Paul. How different from the big shot preacher nowadays. Lowly and meek and gentle. Walk worthy of the calling. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. Peradventure God will grant them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth. We're going to deal with sinners. We have to do it with gentleness and meekness. Even James chapter 1 and verse 21. This is consistent. Everybody's saying it. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Bow. Bow to the word of God. That's worthy. That's a walk that's worthy of the Lord. Nothing else would be. Some unfit and unworthy attitudes is to be harsh, to be hard. A contest. What an oxymoron to say a hard Christian. Let it not be said of any Christian that he's a hard man. To be aggressive, to be obstinate, unyielding, to be mean, to be predatory, to be inconsiderate, all of these are utterly unworthy of our calling. The third one. What is it? What does it say? Lowliness, meekness, long suffering. Love suffers long, bears all, endures all. It's not provoked. To be patient, to be serene, not impatient, resting in Him. It'd be unfit for us to be short-fused, short, hot-tempered, to be restless, to be demanding, to be touchy. If anyone talks to you, they have to be very, very careful and choose their words, lest you fly off the temper, fly off the handle, blow up. Talk to folks that way. How unfit is it for us to be demanding, self-centered? I want this, got to have my way. That's unfit. And then, quickly now, there are three infinitives, and I'm not going to spend much time on this. If I can find my way back to our text in Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit two infinitives. The first one is bearing with one another. What does that suggest? Now, you become a Christian, and you're a Christian now, and you've been called into the Christian church and the Christian communion, the fellowship of God's beloved holy people. Oh, isn't that nice? I'm going to have fellowship and communion with nice people, with good people, with sweet people, with understanding and considerate folks. Isn't that nice? I'm not going to have to put up with folks anymore. I'm just going to be with nice, good folks, and there won't be any problems. Amen? What's wrong with that? Why are you coming along and saying, long-suffering and forbearing? I thought this was a Christian church. I didn't think there was anything you're going to have to put up with among a Christian church. Oh, you in for a rude awakening. You know what Christian church is made up of? Folks just like you. Yeah. If it's... Oh, can we get this fixed now? That we are all a bunch of folks with bad imperfections. We've got warts everywhere. We've got to pile them up and cover them up, but we've got bad spots all over the time. We're going to have to learn to put up with one another. Yeah, but you don't know about him. You don't know about her. Forbearing with one another in love. We need to learn that just as quick as we can, and how good it is for us. Look like the Lord would make it a little easier and give us a church to where we didn't have to put up with all of that. Well, how would you ever get the rough spots off of you if you didn't have somebody to provoke you and to cause you to get on your knees and pray and learn some things? Sometimes we call this heavenly sandpaper. Brother Glenn Ramey has an illustration he uses often. Brother Glenn Ramey is a rock hound. He goes out in the desert and places and picks up these rocks, pretty rocks, different minerals of some sort, and you can't tell much. You've got to know quite a bit. Then he'll bring them home, and he's got a polisher, a tumbler. He'll cut them, and he put them in these tumbler with some abrasives and tumble those things and tumble them until... They bring them out and they get all the rough edges knocked off of them from banging against each other, grinding against each other, rubbing against each other until they get smooth and bring them out as beautiful as they can be. And then and nothing causes except rubbing against each other. How good it is for us to have Christians and brothers that irritate us, that challenge our patience, that calls us to seek a divine resource that we never had before. Long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love. The Bible says love suffers long, is not provoked. It isn't provoked. Bearing with one another, putting up with each other, it's got to be done, and it's good for us. God gave us to one another for that very purpose. It is unfit and inappropriate for Christians to be resentful, to be accusing one another, to be grudging, to be unforgiving, to be judgmental, to be critical and censorious. Now, the last of this infinitive, the second one, I'm not going to get into tonight. We'll take that up, today. Next Lord's Day, next Sunday, endeavoring. All this has this objective of God's ultimate purpose of gathering together in one, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Amen. Father, in